Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message. This summer, we're starting a series called Upside Down, and we're talking about the ways the early church changed the world. Joined with a couple of my friends here, Corey Shumay and Lindsay Jotz, they're pastors here at the church. And here's my question for you. I want you to think about this past week, and what did you encounter that would not be there if it were not for Christianity?
What happened on the way here, I was driving and there was an ambulance behind me, and we all pulled over to the side of the road and let that ambulance go to a hospital. It was taking a sick person who needed help to a hospital, and for many, many years, people who were sick, they went without unless they had a lot of money, and now we have access, universal access to medical help for anybody.
Mm-hmm. And it didn't matter who was in the car, yeah. For me, my office is right above the Kids World Theater. So there are 400 children.
So loud.
It is loud. But it's awesome because if you go downstairs, you see kids from every color, every ethnic background, every socioeconomic background, differently abled kids all worshiping together, all having access to the same things. And that's something that we see and desire in all of our society, not just the church, but really that was it started with the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. That's the church's vision for what the world should look like.
I took my kids to a library this week and tons of books, right? Just so many books. And we think it's really normal that literacy is widespread, that most people are gonna learn how to read in our society. And that comes really from Christianity, because early on, we were called the people of the book, because we thought one of the most important things you could do is learn how to read the Word of God. And so we actually taught people how to read. Instead of lumbering around these big old scrolls, we actually invented the book format,
a portable book,
so that people could read and have access to write.
Free access, too. Yeah. So I've got my middle son has special needs, kind of going off the healthcare thing. He was diagnosed at an early age as having a disability that meant he would probably never hold a job, never walk, even talk, and not productive, and yet he is getting help every single day right now in a state-funded, taxpayer-funded system where he gets therapy professionally because people recognize that he still has dignity. Mm-hmm. Even though his therapists aren't Christian, the idea that he is valuable nonetheless, that really emerged with the church. Every single person has value.
Yeah, and the inherent dignity of all people really impacts me as a woman and as a mother of a daughter, because I have access to education just the same as you guys. I have access to jobs and resources. My daughter will grow up in a world where her options aren't limited because of her gender. And so the early church really, really adopted that. Yeah, had lots of women involved, and women actually flocked to Jesus because he treated them differently, and the early church really continued to champion that.
Something we've experienced over the last couple of months is the war in Ukraine. And the interesting thing that people all around the world, even though they might not be Ukrainian, they might not know anybody there, raised funds. Yeah. To help people who are suffering, and condemned the misuse of force, to say just because you're the most powerful doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. That idea, like if Jesus hadn't told the story of the Good Samaritan, people around the world wouldn't be caring for their neighbor that they don't know.
The call to generosity
is a Christian idea. We could keep going. There are so many different ways that the early church turned the world upside down. Well, as the video mentioned, we are starting a brand new series this summer that we are calling Upside Down. We're going to be looking at the ways the early church transformed the world. And if you've been around our church even for a short period of time, you know one of the things we are really passionate about is helping people be able to read the Bible for themselves. And we do this a number of different ways, but the main way is through our church-wide Bible reading plan called Bible Savvy. And so this Monday, we are actually starting a brand new book of the Bible. Over the summer, we're going to be reading through the book of Acts and also some of the early letters that Paul wrote to churches during this time. And we thought over the summer, this would be a great time for us to look at the life of the early church. And so if you are not a Bible reader, you've never read the Bible before, or maybe it's been a long time since you've been in the habit, this is the perfect time to jump in. We're going to be helping you out in all sorts of ways. Not only are we going to be preaching about that on the weekends, also each week we're going to be releasing a podcast, our Bible Savvy podcast. This week we're actually going to be covering the Holy Spirit and how he came at Pentecost. It's a really interesting episode. It comes out tomorrow morning. And so you want to check that out. And also, if you want to dig even deeper, I got a couple of recommendations for you. Some of you are you know, like to dig into commentaries and scholarly things. So two commentaries on the book of Acts you might want to check out. One is called The Message of Acts by John Stott. The other one is called Acts for Everyone by Tom Wright. These guys are both brilliant scholars, but they're also pastors, which means they say deep things, but you can understand it, and they tell stories. So it's worth checking out both of those books if you want to dig in deeper. Now, before we get into the series, I know there's a question that's out there. Some of you are looking at Upside Down and you're saying, is that a Stranger Things reference? Like, is Clayton doing the whole pop culture thing? And the answer this time, oddly enough, is no, okay? That wasn't the point of this. We actually got the title of this from a verse in the book of Acts, okay? In Acts 17, a group of Christians, they go into a town and the people of the town freak out because they've heard the reputation about Christians. And this is what they say. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They've looked at all these other communities where people started to believe the gospel, and they're like, everything got thrown out of whack because these people showed up, and now they're here. And so this is our overarching theme. We're going to be highlighting the aspects of the early Jesus movement that were countercultural in the first century in the Roman Empire. And eventually, these things, though, that were introduced by Christians, they got into the soil of society, and they started to grow into things that we actually take for granted now. There are things that Christians invented that we don't even realize that's where they came from. Things like human rights and celebration of diversity, caring for people in need, the dignity of each individual. Those are Christian ideas, Christian inventions. We're also going to be looking at some of the things that remain controversial in our day. The way Christians approach sex and money and power. Those are still things that we debate in our society. But the one thing that we can't debate is the fact that when the Christian movement spread, when the church spread, It turned the world on its head. And today we're going to actually talk about the kind of cornerstone of this, the underlying reason why all this happened. So if you got a Bible with me, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts is closer to the end of the book than the beginning. And the book of Acts is actually a sequel. So the author Luke, he wrote a biography of Jesus that we call the Gospel of Luke, telling the life of Jesus. But then he decided to write a history of the early church where he was an eyewitness of about half of the things that happened. And then the other parts he interviewed eyewitnesses for, so it's a good history. But it picks up right where the Gospel of Luke left off. So Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and then this is what happens. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and they asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is a gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to say the thing that many of you are thinking and are afraid to say out loud. This is a very weird story. Like, it's just so strange. Like, we do not know what to do with this whole thing, okay? Aside from the idea of watching a human being sort of levitate off the ground and go off into the clouds and disappear, this just seems like a bad idea, right? Like, just not very strategic. Like, Jesus has died, he has returned from the dead, and then he leaves? Like, why would you make that move? Like, why would you take your best player off the court? You've come to the end of the regular season. The MVP is on your team. He's carried the team on his back for the entire season. He's pulled off these stunning comeback victories. And you finally get to the playoffs and you bench him. Why would you do that? It sort of feels like the disciples have a Captain Marvel problem. You ever see the movie Captain Marvel? It's a fun movie. It's not really a criticism of this, but here's the problem, okay? Captain Marvel, with all of the Marvel movies, is arguably the most powerful of the superheroes introduced. But her movie takes place in the 1990s. So you watch her movie, and at the end of the movie, she decides, you know what? I might be powerful here, but I'm just going to go fly off into space and do who knows what, who knows where, and not be around. Which means, for all the 20,000 other superhero movies that are out there, she's just MIA. Like when the Nazis try to take over, and the aliens invade, and the killer robots try to take out humanity. Like, she could have handled it like that, but she's nowhere. This is how the disciples are feeling. They're like, Jesus, you sent us on this incredible mission. We got to go out into the world and convince people that a dead guy came back to life, and you're not here. Like, they're going to face skepticism and suffering and persecution, and some of them are going to die, and it would have been a whole lot easier if Jesus had actually been around. Why did he leave? I'm going to try to make some sense out of this event, okay? This event is called the Ascension. It's actually a really big deal. It's a big topic. If you're interested in digging deeper on this, I'm not going to be able to cover everything. There's a great book called The Ascension of Christ by Patrick Schreiner. It's a thin little book, but it's really, really rich, so check that out. But here's the thing. The Ascension seems weird, but it's actually one of the most important events in the Bible and in all of human history. Here's my main point, okay? If Jesus did not ascend, the world would be lost. If Jesus did not ascend, the world is lost. Now, that's a big claim. Let me unpack that, okay? First thing you need to understand is where Jesus went. Okay, the passage says he went into heaven. But as soon as it says that, most of you are thinking the wrong thing. You're imagining the wrong thing, okay? We think of heaven as some sort of like other dimension, distant and disconnected from our life. Like, you know, some off-screen thing over here, okay? And so we imagine heaven as this place that where Jesus went far, far away. And because we talk about heaven as like paradise, the place of pleasure and joy, we assume that Jesus is kind of on a very long vacation. You know, he's at this resort and he's kicking back by the pool and he's just waiting around far away enjoying himself until God says, okay, you got to go back, you got to do it. And Jesus is going to be like, okay, sets down his drink and like goes, right? Like that's what we think is going on. He's having a great time. But here's the thing, in the Bible, heaven is never described that way. It's never described that way. First of all, heaven is not distant, okay? Heaven is just on the other side of sight and deeply connected with our world. And heaven is also not disengaged. The opposite, in fact. You know how heaven is described every time there's a vision of heaven in the Bible? As a throne room. The throne room, place of authority, place where decisions are made and things are decided about what happens on earth. It's the situation room in the White House. It's the boardroom of the company. It's mission control at NASA. It's the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. I see you. I know you are. You're out there. This is not a place of rest and relaxation. This is a place of decision-making, a place of authority. But when you look at the sidelines of a basketball game, who do you see there? You see players who are on the bench who are resting, but you also see the coaches, right? Like they're the people who are in charge. They're calling the shots. This is where Jesus is. When Jesus goes to heaven, he isn't abandoning the mission. He isn't getting out of the game. He's actually going to the most influential position he could be in. He's going to the throne. And so this is why the very first line in the book of Acts says this. Luke says, in his previous book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began. Which means, in the book of Acts, when Jesus is in heaven, he hasn't stopped doing and teaching things. In fact, he's kind of doing more. But when Jesus goes into heaven, he specifically goes to the right hand of God the Father. That doesn't mean that he's just physically on stage right. What it means is he's in the place of authority. That if you're a ruler in the ancient world and you put someone on your right hand, everybody knows they share in your authority. They're ruling with you. They can use your power. And so Jesus being at the right hand of God means he's actually in charge of the whole world. Now here's where this gets really wild, okay? This is the part that blows my mind. You know that throne at the right hand of God? You know who it was prepared for? Like who it was made for? Adam, the first human being. Adam. The position at God's right hand was always intended to have a human on it. On the very first page of the Bible, this is what it says. It talks about how human beings, men and women, are made in the image of God. We are made to represent God, to look like him, to reflect him to the world. And that's because we have a very specific job, okay? This is what it says. God says, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. This is how the world was designed to work. This is the way the system works, by having a human being at the center ruling over God's world on God's behalf. We are supposed to go out into the world and take charge and rule over it and draw all the potential that's there and make something of it, to fill the world with people and culture and cause the world to flourish and grow, to draw out that potential so it will be all that God intended it to be. We're supposed to be good for the world. We're supposed to be the kings and queens of creation. We were always, always destined for the throne until we became rebels. This is the insanity of human sin. God says, the world is yours. You are going to rule under me over everything. And we say, it's not enough, God. I don't want to rule under you. I actually want to be you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to decide what I think is best, and I'll be in charge here. And so we vacate the throne. We abdicate. And this is what sends the world into chaos. This is the mess that we're in. Because now you've got everybody trying to build their own kingdom and control the world in their own way and take all of the sphere of influence they have and reshape the world around themselves. And this is what our sin looks like. Even though it looks different for all of us, we're all doing this. That includes the dictator with an army who's trying to conquer the world, or the person building a business empire, or all the way down to the parent who's trying to make their family's life revolve around their work or their feelings or their comfort. We take the good authority that we were supposed to have, and in our selfishness, we use it to manipulate and to dominate. And if we're not doing that, what we're doing is we're allowing something else to dominate and manipulate us. Something else is ruling over us, our relationships, our work, our politics, our addiction, whatever it is. And when humans stop ruling under God, we dominate each other and we are dominated by other things. And this is our problem. We desperately need someone who can step back onto that throne at God's right hand and rule the way the world was intended to be ruled. The good news is God didn't give up on this plan. Actually, as you read the Bible, this is kind of the thread that's woven through the whole thing, getting a human king back on that throne. The story of the Old Testament is all about this. Maybe you remember earlier this year, we read Samuel, and in that book, God promised to King David, he said, one day, one of your children will sit on the throne forever. We just finished 1 and 2 Kings. The whole tragedy of that book is king after king after king after king failed to rule the way God intended, didn't follow after God. And so there was chaos and mess and violence and disorder, and it was awful. And yet, consistently, God kept saying, the true king will come, the true king will come, the true king will come. Probably the most famous of the expressions of this in the Old Testament is found in Daniel 7. Fascinating passage. Daniel's a prophet, and he has a vision. He has this vision. It's filled with animals, these snarling, dangerous beasts. And the beasts, they represent the different empires that have tried to rule the world, that have come and gone. He's looking at these dangerous, deadly animals. And the realization is, God doesn't want his world ruled by beasts. That's not how we're supposed to be. He needs a true human on the throne. And so then Daniel sees this in his vision. He says, in my vision in the night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, a human figure, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. One like the Son of Man, a human being. If you've read the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, you may have noticed this. The most common phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself is the Son of Man. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying, this is my goal, to ascend on the clouds of heaven to the throne that Adam vacated. So when Jesus shows up and he announced the kingdom of God has come, this is what he has in mind. This is part of the reason why we emphasize that Jesus was fully human. He wasn't just fully God. He was fully human because the point is for a human to rule. If there is no human on the throne, then the world cannot be restored to the way it was intended to be, and there is no salvation. It's broken. Now, instinctively, we actually know this, whether you realize it or not, that we need the rightful ruler to retake the throne. We tell stories about it again and again throughout history. King Arthur, Lord of the Rings, Black Panther, even Wreck-It Ralph, interestingly enough, is a story like this. Go watch it, and you'll see. Why do these stories work for us? Why do they work? It's because they're the story of Jesus, right? Like they're the true story of the world. Think about Black Panther, okay? It's the story of a king in paradise who loses his throne, dies, returns to vanquish the enemy, to retake the throne and restore paradise. That sounds very familiar to me, right? And normally, if you ask a Christian or even someone who isn't just as familiar with Christianity, what did Jesus do to save the world? They'll say, he died for our sins and he rose again. That's an accurate answer, but it's a little bit incomplete because it seems like you've stopped right before the really important moment, at the climactic moment here, okay? Think about the Lion King, all right? Lion King, Simba. He's fought the hyenas and he's fought Scar and he's finally vanquished the enemy. And at the end of the movie, the lions are standing there and the rain's coming down and they're looking around at the battle and the hyenas are scurrying off. And Simba gathers around with his friends and his followers. It's almost like that moment, you know, when Jesus raises from the dead, he gathers his people in a little room and they're like, he's alive, he's here, we've won. But then it's not done, right? Like Simba looks up and there's Rafiki standing at the base of Pride Rock. And he says, it is time. Because this is what it's all been building towards, right? He goes and walks up Pride Rock to the place of authority and roars because he is finally king again. Now, if the movie had ended where they fight the battle and vanquish the bad guys, and then Simba had just sort of drifted off into the savannah, we'd be like, wait a minute. The movie says Lion King, right? Like, that's the whole point. You've got to take the throne. If Jesus didn't take the throne, the world would not be saved. Here we get to the other point I want to make about this, okay? If Jesus did not ascend, the world would not be saved. But because Jesus ascended, the world was turned upside down. Because Jesus did ascend, the world was turned upside down. If you had asked the average person, 33 AD, who is sitting on the throne of the world, they would have said, this guy, okay? This is Caesar Augustus. He's the first official emperor of Rome. The Roman Empire has taken over the known world. They're ruling all over, and Augustus is at the top of the heap. He's in charge. And they were ruling over what included the land of Israel. So the Jews at the time, they're looking at that, and they're figuring, okay, when the Messiah shows up, this is one of the things he's going to do. He's going to take care of Caesar, and he's going to deal with the Romans. And that's why the disciples are not crazy when they ask the question in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the next natural question with all that's gone on. And of course, Jesus has kind of stoked this a little bit because during his lifetime, he's always talking about the kingdom. Even for the 40 days after he comes back from the dead, he's talking about the kingdom. Like, this is a big, big theme. And so when Jesus responds to this question, at first glance, it sounds like he's dismissing it. He's saying, no. I'm not going to restore the kingdom. But that's not actually what he says. First thing he says is, all right, don't worry about the timing. It's a little more complex than that. It's in God's hands, okay? Don't worry about that. But then he tells them how the kingdom's going to begin, okay? So he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's saying, here it is, guys. You are going to be royal heralds. When I go up to my throne, you are going to go announce my ascension. You're going to announce my rule. You're going to tell people what you've seen and heard, that I have conquered and taken my throne, and they're going to hear this. And in your life, you're going to demonstrate what it looks like to live in my kingdom. You're going to announce and embody the kingdom, even in the middle of a world that is still broken and needing to be put back together. You ever read any of Jesus' parables about the kingdom? These little stories, these pithy stories he would tell. One time he said that the kingdom of God is like a little seed. It's like if a gardener went and found just like the tiniest seed he ever saw. You almost miss it. You kind of pour it out of the pack and you get it and you say, all right, I just got this little corner of my garden that I don't know what to do with. I'll just put the little seed right there. And at first it's almost nothing. And it sprouts. It's not a big deal. But then over time, it shoots out vines and branches and it's spreading all over the place. And the whole garden is dominated by this one seed and the plant that grew from it. That's what the kingdom is like. Another time, I told a story. He said, you know, some of you are bakers. Use yeast. You were in the pandemic and you learned how to cook all these different things, right? And you realize just a little bit of yeast, you work into a big old batch of dough. As you knead it and work it, it kind of works its way through. It's not very much, but before long, it's affecting everything. Everything is rising because it's present. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's very, very different than what you'd expect. This is what Jesus is starting. He's telling them, all right, don't worry about when Rome is going to fall. We'll take care of them before long, all right? But because of the Holy Spirit, because the God is present, the kingdom is going to spread. It's not going to spread with a huge, gigantic battle. It's going to start under the radar, but before long, it's going to fill the whole world, even to the very ends of the earth. We're going to see this in the book of Acts. This is why this confused people. They're trying to figure out what the Christians were up to. Because it sounded like the Christians were here to set up a new world order, that they wanted to overthrow things. But their actions didn't seem that way. They weren't doing revolutionary kinds of things. Go back to Caesar Augustus here. You know what people called him? They called him the Savior of the world. He was declared the Son of God. There's actually an inscription that claimed that he brought peace to the whole world, that he was sent by providence in order to restore all things, and that his birthday should be considered the beginning of the good news for the world. That word good news is the word we translate gospel. So when the Christians show up, you can imagine the reaction when they say, hey, we got some good news about the Son of God who is the Savior and Lord of the world. It sounds like they're talking about a new emperor. Like these are people who are trying to overthrow Caesar. But then they describe this guy, and it's like, okay, yeah, actually, he was a poor peasant who was executed by Roman centurions, and he died. Yeah, definitely dead. He was considered a criminal, and he was from a nowhere place, but now he's alive, and he's on the throne. And people are like, what? You know, like, they didn't know what to make of this. They don't know if they're just dangerous or if they're crazy. And so people look at the Christians, they say, I do not know what you are up to. It is so weird. This is not a message you would make up. Like, if you're going to say, hey, we're promoting a new king and a new movement, like, you come up with a warrior or a philosopher or someone, you know, respectable, not someone who is crushed by Caesar. It's completely, completely upside down. But that's actually what made it so powerful. It's kind of counterintuitive, but if you believe in a king who embraced weakness, it actually makes you stronger. Like, it makes you better able to engage with people and situations in the world. It makes you more willing to do hard things. Like, you're willing to serve because the king was a servant. You're more, you won't despise the poor because your king was poor. You aren't intimidated by the rich because your king has promised you a kingdom. You don't fear the sick and the dying because your king has conquered death. You don't hate your enemies because your king loved his enemies and forgave you when you were a rebel. It turns out you can be humble before anyone because you know you're not on the throne, he is. But it also means you can be bold before anyone because you know they aren't on the throne either, he is. Many people have called Jesus' kingdom an upside down kingdom, and it's true. And it's all because of who we know is seated on the throne. I think one of the strangest paradoxes of what this does for Christians is it makes us both out of sync and engaged. Like, we are out of sync with the world around us and yet deeply engaged with the world around us. When I say we're out of sync, what I mean is we shouldn't easily be able to fit in the world's categories. I know that some of you, when I said we're going to talk about how Christianity is countercultural, you immediately had an idea of what kinds of things we're going to talk about. And probably what you're imagining relies on where you fall on the political spectrum. So if you lean left, you're probably thinking, okay, the conservative agenda has dominated our country, co-opted Christians, and if we're going to be countercultural, that means we're going to be champions of diversity and justice and the poor. And if you lean right, you're probably thinking, yeah, well, progressives have taken over the culture. And to be countercultural, we've got to take stands on protecting the unborn and biblical sexuality and religious liberty. And so when you think countercultural, what you're really thinking of is which side in the culture war am I going to pick? But I want to tell you, being out of sync with our culture is more complicated than that. It means that sometimes our actions and our words and our values are going to make it sound like we're on the left. And sometimes our values, our actions, our words are going to make it sound like we're on the right. But it also means that there are going to be times when the things we care about just doesn't align with either side of the spectrum. And there are going to be some times when we just don't care about the questions that everybody is yelling so loudly about because it's not the king's agenda. And here's why this is. It's because we know that no political party or politician or nation or cultural movement is ultimately the kingdom of God. And that means if you find yourself pretty much always agreeing with the Republicans or the Democrats or this commentator or that movement or that politician, something is wrong. Like, if they're not the kingdom, they can't get it all right. And so if you don't disagree with them, at some point you've made an error. Because this is what Caesar actually wants, right? Like, he wants the entire empire to say, my policies are all right, and I brought peace and prosperity to the world. I'm the one who knows what's going on. But we know that's not true. And so we end up out of sync with everyone at some point. We're also out of sync because we just don't get the hype. We just don't buy it. The world is always shouting at us that this is critical, this is urgent. The next battle, the next policy fight, the next crisis, the next election, it's the most important one in our lifetime. But we know better than that. We know that the really decisive thing happened in 33 AD when Jesus went to the Father's right hand. And we know that the kingdom spreads like a vine in a garden, like yeast in bread dough. Think about this. The early church was in the Roman Empire. You have no idea how shocking it would be if I transported you back to the Roman Empire. It was a wicked, ugly place. And you would look at things and say, how can they possibly live like this? And yet the early church, they're not anxious about this. They're not freaking out about how quickly they could change it. They have this patient, steady confidence that they know where history is headed because they know who's on the throne. It means we get freed up not to worry about the power struggles because we already know who's won. We already know our side's going to win. And so the ups and the downs of how much influence we have or who's in power is not something that makes us fearful, because we know that God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. And there is no scenario in history where his kingdom does not end up on top. It is guaranteed. And so we're out of sync. But we're also deeply engaged. I love the line in verse 11 here. When these angels show up, they're like, hey guys, why are you staring up into heaven? Like, why are you looking into the sky like that? Because just because Jesus is in heaven doesn't mean we don't have things to do on earth. In fact, knowing that Jesus is on the throne makes us care more about the things on earth because we know it's his world. It belongs to him, so it all matters. The theologians have a saying. They say, there is not one square inch in all of creation over which Jesus does not cry, mine. And he gave us a job to do. He said, we're supposed to announce that he's king and live out the values of the kingdom in every facet of our life, in our personal life, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our politics, in our finances, with our sexuality, in our art, our music, our literature, our technology, all of it. It all matters. And because Jesus is on the throne, it makes us deeply engaged in those things, but it also shapes the way we engage in those things. And it's this combination of being both out of sync and yet deeply engaged that made Christianity so revolutionary over 2,000 years. About 100 years after Jesus ascended, there is a follower of Christ who wrote a letter to his friend trying to describe how this works. It's a letter called The Letter to Diognetus, and he describes in such a beautiful way what it looks like to be both out of sync and engaged. This is what he says. Christians are indistinguishable from other people, either by nationality, language, or customs. They don't inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, the manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it's Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. Like others, they marry and have children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They live in the flesh, and yet they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and yet at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. Christians love all people, but all people persecute them. Condemned because they're not understood, they're put to death, but then raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They're totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is to their glory. They're defamed and yet vindicated. They're reviled and yet blessed. They're insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if receiving the gift of life. Isn't that amazing? Let me end with a parable here. I want you to imagine a world where everybody walks on their hands all the time. Nobody walks on their feet. They've never seen someone who's done that. And so everything in society is based on this, on hand-walking. The way they design their clothing, their communication habits, their furniture, their tools, social interactions, the sports they develop. It turns out soccer is not called football in that world because it doesn't make sense, right? But one day, a few people show up who are walking on their feet. How would a world like that react to those people? They think, this is so strange. I've never seen anybody do that. How do they pull that off? They think they're crazy. But then some of the hand walkers, they try it out. And at first it feels very unnatural. There are times when they slip back into hand walking because of their instincts and the way the world is. But over time, they start to realize there's something better about this way of life. Of course, some things are harder about it, mostly because the rest of the world is designed for hand walkers. The heights of counters and the ground level storage. And of course, the writing is upside down because you're always on your head. And there are some things that the hand walkers really, really care about that the foot walkers, they just don't bother them anymore. Like hand walkers are obsessed with gloves, like durable, comfortable gloves, because if you're walking around all the time, you got to have that sort of thing. But foot walkers, well, sometimes they wear gloves, sometimes they don't, which is kind of scandalous, you know? Over time, though, the group of foot walkers, they grow. And within their community, they start to develop new ways of living, their own norms, their own institutions. They, in their own spaces, they learn how to relate to each other in brand new ways and accomplish things that hadn't been done before. And they're not pushy about their lifestyle, but even so, the hand walkers around them, they start to feel threatened by their deviance. And sometimes the hand walkers, as they're walking around, they'll just like kick them in the head, you know, because it's right there. But slowly, slowly over time, some people start to wonder, maybe these foot walkers are onto something. They keep insisting it's a more natural way of life, almost like we were designed to live that way. And they accomplish things that are really hard to do when you're on your hands, and it seems like they feel better in some ways. They don't have the pain in their joints or the health complications that comes from this. And compared to hand walking, it almost seems like that was the way it was supposed to be. And more people start to join them. This is the story of Acts. This is what happened in the early church. The reason they left their mark on the world centuries later is because when they followed Jesus, it made them so weird in their society. And yet, their way of life turned out to be so life-giving. It was a way of life that made sense. And people were drawn to that. I think that can still be true today. There are a whole lot of people who are just worn out from walking on their hands. And our lifestyle, our values, they may look difficult and unnatural to them, but it turns out it's actually the life they were meant to live, and it'll be good for them. You know why that is? It's because when Jesus ascended, he didn't actually turn the world upside down. He turned it upside right. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bow before you. You are the authority, you are the ruler, you are the one worthy of all glory and honor and praise and dominion. You're the one who deserves the throne. So Jesus, let us live our lives in submission to you, following you and you alone. And when that makes us out of sync with the world, give us courage, give us confidence, knowing that you have won the day and that in the end, you will rule on the earth. Jesus, we pray that you would make our way of life winsome and appealing to the people around us, that people would join us, that just like in the book of Acts, daily people would be adding to our number. And God, we pray that you would set us free from the voices and the influences that we think we have to listen to, and give us ears that are tuned to your voice alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.